And tonight then we're going to look at verses 18 to 20. And it's a fairly short passage that we're looking at tonight. And at first sight perhaps it's an odd passage, but then I hope short and odd, if I can help it, are not the description we would give to this passage once we are done considering it this evening. Agur's words here are strange, but they're also awesome, they're powerful, they're profound, and that's what I want us to see as we come to consider them. And somewhat controversially then, I'm going to approach this sermon a little bit differently. I'm not going to have any headings. I hope I'm still logical enough for you to follow me all the way through, but tonight I'd just rather sort of walk our way through this passage from beginning to end and making points of application where appropriate. So let's read then Proverbs chapter 30, and I'll read from verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. So let's begin then by looking at these three, four things which Agur begins by introducing us to there in verses 18 and 19. These things which Agur says are too wonderful for him, these things which he confesses he struggles to understand. And first of all then, you'll notice that we have that figure of speech again. Three things, four things. That's something that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. Agur's oracle contains several of what we call numerical proverbs. And we had one in the previous section there in verse 15. Three things are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. And often then these lists, this three things, four things kind of list, that they're putting the emphasis on the final thing, on the fourth thing in this case in the list. And you'll notice then, actually, I think that is quite clearly the case here, for the simple reason that the fourth thing on the list is quite different to the first three things. The way of a man with a virgin, it's quite obviously separate from the previous three things. And so for that reason then, let's just begin with the three things on the list before we come to the fourth thing. So we have the eagle, we have the serpent, we have the ship on the high seas. And I suppose it's tempting then for us to immediately try to dive into these three things and work out what exactly their meaning is. But before we do that, I think it would be good for us simply just to step back and to copy Agur here. That is simply to observe what Agur is observing. I mean, let's try to take a moment to get the appropriate images before our eyes of the things which he is presenting for us. And we begin then with this picture of the eagle. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky. By the way, sometimes our English versions don't make this very clear, but Agur's oracle here is carefully stitched together with recurring Hebrew words. So notice how back in verse 17, Agur talked about the eye which is eaten by the vultures. Well, the word for vulture is the same word that we have here in verse 19, for eagle. So the impression we get when we read the proverb in full is that Agur is sort of moving from his comment about the eagle or the vulture in verse 17 pecking out the eye to now meditating over the overall picture of a vulture or an eagle high up in the sky, as if his previous comment now draws him to ponder that vulture a little bit more and to meditate upon it. And so that's what he now does. And so picture yourself then with Agur walking down some dusty road, and suddenly then this man, he points up to the sky, and there way up high in the sky is this huge bird of prey, this massive pair of silvery black wings in a big V shape, The tips are spread out like pointed fingers in the sky. And yet somehow, despite the size of this bird, it keeps itself up there. Occasionally you find it takes a couple of big flaps, it pounds the air around it, but then after that it just wonderfully teeters from side to side gently in the big open sky. It moves so gracefully, it moves so carefully and deliberately, it moves so silently, it leaves no traces of itself up there. Sometimes it's gliding, sometimes it's ascending in those big spirals, sometimes it reaches a height where it becomes totally invisible to the naked eye. Aga wouldn't know this, but today some vultures are known to fly to heights of 37,000 feet. These are birds which exploit the air currents. They find these rising columns of hot air, which we call thermals, and they drift above those thermals and they lift them up in the sky. And after a while then, Aga, just staring up there, is just lost in his own world, and he turns to you and he says, "It's just too wonderful for me. I just don't understand it." It's interesting. Just yesterday I was reading a secular book about the natural world, and it made this comment. It talked about those moments when we are brought short by natural events, the helix of a raptor's ascent on a thermal. It's interesting, not just Aga is amazed by the sight of that eagle in the sky. People even today find themselves gazing up there and they're lost as they peer upon that wonderful creature. So that's the eagle or the vulture. Next up then we have the serpent. We're walking along this path with Aga and he points out this second thing there down on the rocks. Verse 19, it's the way of a serpent on a rock. Remember how Genesis 3 describes the serpent in the Garden of Eden? It describes it as the craftiest of the beasts in the garden. Now you might think that crafty is a wholly negative thing, and of course in Eden it is associated with the sort of artful deception of the devil, cunningly tricking Eve into sinning against God. But Jesus himself uses that equivalent word for crafty to describe serpents, and he uses it in a positive way. Remember how Jesus says that we as Christians should be crafty as serpents, innocent as doves. So there's something in the sight of a serpent then which just conveys craftiness. I don't think we get to see many serpents over here in this country, apart from those moments when you find yourself glued to the tank at the reptile room at the zoo. But there is something mesmerizing in the movement, I think, of a serpent gliding over that rock, as Aga puts it. That smooth, undulating movement from side to side to side, that concertina movement, sort of bunching up into an S shape and then pushing off again, bunching up and pushing off again. And sometimes they move in a straight line, a weirdly straight line, and sometimes even weirder, they're able to move from side to side. They sort of just move sideways like that. They anchor part of their body to the ground and then they lift up their heads and a big portion of them and sort of sniff the air with their tongues. There's something gripping about that. There's something fearfully intelligent and artful which is communicated by that sight. And this, I think, is what grabs Aga's attention. And so again, he's looking upon this sight and he just says to himself, "It's just too wonderful for me. I just can't grasp it. There's something I don't understand about it." And then number three, we have the way of a ship on the high seas. And I don't think this is too hard for us to imagine, although today's ships are probably a bit less graceful than they would have been in Aga's day. In Aga's day, you could really see the craft of a ship. That is to say, you could see the beauty of their design, this big, heaving wooden hull. And yet there in the ocean, looking so slender, looking so sleek, the sea might be vast It might be choppy, there might be a swell on it, and yet somehow from over the horizon comes this beautiful ship with its sails up in the air, and it's using those sails to ride on the winds and to cut effortlessly through the choppy water. And again, Agur looks upon that sight and it's beautiful to him, it's extraordinary, he doesn't understand it, it's too wonderful for him. The physics makes sense. Perhaps we know that Agur is a learned man. He's a wise man. He has a knowledge of the world around him. Perhaps he knows a thing or two about physics and the fact that ships can sail on the waves like that. But nevertheless, the sums might all add up, but there's just something about the sight of it which never fails to take his breath away. So all I'm doing then is just trying to get us to put ourselves into the position of Agur and work out what it is which is mesmerizing him about this. And I do want us to try to make sense a little bit more of his observations here in just a moment. But before I do that, I think it is worth just saying that clearly Agur has spent some time pondering these things. And that's a good thing. I spent a couple of years ago I went camping with my friend over in Teesdale, and it was wet weather, and we went into a little pub there up there in the remotest parts of Teesdale. And as we were sitting there, this sprightly old lady walks in through the door, and the bar owner turns to her and says, "What's the reservoir doing, Margaret?" And me and my friend looked at each other knowingly, because we knew exactly who this lady was. She was Margaret Bradshaw, or Dr. Margaret Bradshaw, who I'm almost certain nobody in this room has heard of, but I had. She's something of a local celebrity in Teesdale. She's a botanist. She's fascinated with the rare flowers of Teesdale. Teesdale's filled with very peculiar flowers. In January of this year, Margaret turned 99 years old. And yet, still frequently, she goes up there onto the moor, and I can't stress just how remote it is up there. It's beautiful. She goes right up there to Cow Green Reservoir and bends down to the ground and goes searching for flowers. She learnt to ride a horse in her 80s when her knees were starting to fail her a little bit, and still she goes up there looking for flowers. Well, last April, she was interviewed by ITV, and I love the way the interview begins. It begins with this sort of picture of the Dales and North Teesdale, and it begins with her voice then over these pictures of Teesdale. And this is what she says. She just says, "Just look up at the sky. We get wonderful skies up here. Now bring your attention down to the horizon. What can you see? What can you hear? Or what can you not hear? Any birds? What can you smell? Take a deep breath. Take a mouthful. Taste it. What are you standing on? Is it hard? Is it soft? Is it squidgy?" Well, Margaret Bradshaw, as far as I know, she's not a Christian. But I do like Margaret Bradshaw, and I think that her and Agur share a trait in common. And it's just simply this, that they do not allow parts of the natural world to just fly by them. They stop, and they think about them. And then they come back a little bit later on, and they think again, they think a bit harder, and they ponder these things deeply. That's what Agur is doing in these verses. He's showing that that's precisely what he's done with this eagle and this serpent and this ship. And I would just recommend that to you. It's a very simple thing. And it's true, isn't it, that some of us are more naturally contemplative than others. Some of us are more practical about things. And I'm certainly not very practical. But nevertheless, there's a place in life for just pondering from time to time, for meditating upon the world around us. And I don't just mean meditating upon God's word. And Agur is obviously meditating in connection with God's word. But first of all, he's meditating upon God's world. He's meditating upon the sights and the things that are around him. And again, he comes back to these things and ponders them, and he's deriving real profitable truths from them. There's a place for doing that. Put time into your week just to to look at the clouds for a moment and just think about their shape and their movement and just allow yourself to be stirred by them. That is completely fine. That is good. That is what we were designed to do. Take time just to bend down and pick up that ground beetle or that worm and get close to it and have a look at it and enjoy it and make sense of it and think about it. There's a place for doing that. Fully engage your senses. Notice things. Observe things. Ponder things. Enjoy things. There's nothing sub-Christian about doing that. As Agur shows us, there is much profit in doing that. Okay, so now that I've made that point, we're almost ready to move on to the fourth thing on Agur's list. But before we do that, we do just need to be a little bit more precise about this, because exactly what is it then which Agur is driving at here? What is he so amazed by? What precisely does he find so wonderful about these things? Let's look at these things then and try to work out what they have in common. How might we describe these three things he has listed? Well, first of all, how about these words? Impressive, masterful, controlled. Because to ascend thousands of feet into the air, like a vulture, or to throw your whole body down a steep rock face, or to find yourself in the middle of a tempestuous sea, that is to court danger, isn't it? It's to do the impossible. It's to make yourself completely vulnerable. And to do those things and to pull it off, well, that is to display amazing ability and power and control. The eagle, the snake, the ship, these are impressive sights for Agur. That's one reason, I think, why they are so wonderful. But then at the same time, we might use some other words, different kinds of words. How about effortless, graceful, natural? I think this is important about it, because Agur is not observing something strange or otherworldly here. No, he's seeing something natural going on. All of these things are doing precisely what they were designed to do. And for that reason, there's a kind of beautiful effortlessness to them. Now, if the eagle tried to swim, or the snake tried to fly 37,000 feet, or the ship tried to slither down the side of the rock, then we'd have a problem on our hands. But to see this ship rolling over the waves, and to see the vulture ascending into the sky, and to see the snake skating over the rock, that's to see these things in their element. It's to see them acting naturally. It's to see them doing what they were designed to do, fulfilling the purpose of their design, cooperating with the natural laws which are placed upon them. And that then brings us to the third word that we might want to use here, and that's this: beautiful. Beautiful, because it's when these creatures fulfill their design that they are at their most beautiful. When the eagle follows God's design for eagles, and the snake follows God's design for snakes, and the ship follows man's design for ships, well, the result is a mesmerizing beauty which Agur is taken by. So, okay, why are these things too wonderful for Agur? Well, because Agur is being captivated by these sights which are at once impressive, masterful, controlled, and yet also effortless and graceful and natural, and ultimately all of that beautiful. So it's now then that we can move on to the fourth thing on Agur's list, there at the end of verse 19. And as I said before, this is the climax of the list. This is where the emphasis is placed. The first three things are building us up to the fourth thing. And what is the fourth thing? The fourth thing is the way of a man with a virgin. Now, that might seem quite different to the first things that Agur has just considered, and in a straightforward sense, it is different. But then, at a deeper level, what we're being asked to observe here is just as wonderful, and actually for very similar reasons. What Agur is pondering over here, I think, is at heart the love of a man for a woman. That's what we're being asked to observe. The love of a man for a woman. And like all of the other three things, he's seeing this love in its pure, undefiled, natural state, and he's seeing it in its most energetic state, in young, virginal love. That's what we're being asked to contemplate. It's what the biologist might describe as the sex drive, but for Aga, there is a mystery and a poetry here which just cannot be reduced to hormones. And so again then, let's try to enter into Aga's world. Let's see what he is seeing. He is seeing the young man riding upon the surge of romantic love. He's seeing him there like that ship with its ups and its downs. He's seeing him there like that eagle ascending higher and higher. He has seen her. He has seen her smile. He has seen her figure. He has seen her mannerisms. He has seen her modesty. He has seen her holiness. He has seen her youthfulness. And whether she knows it or not, she has stirred a part of him which is too deep for him to understand. She has put within him an extraordinary itch, and now begins this fantastic pursuit. And like David Attenborough, we're being asked to witness this young pair from a distance, and we're being asked to observe the beauty of this. We're seeing the young male beginning to advance, maybe a leading comment, maybe a smile, maybe an expression of some interest. And now she gives a little bit back, maybe just cautiously at first. But then he advances further and we have a conversation on our hands, or we have a date set in the calendar, or we have a hand placed on the shoulder. And she softens a little bit, or perhaps she stiffens for a moment, and he withdraws for a bit, but he's back again, he keeps on coming back. And so it goes on and on like this. We have these ups and downs, we have these moments of tension, but we have these moments of ecstasy. And it's just like what we've seen already. It's this mixture of restraint and control and bravely confronting danger and vulnerability, but it's also this effortless, natural, pleasurable pursuit. This play between the male and the female. No less natural than it is with the birds of paradise there dancing together in the jungle. Our version translates it, the way of a man with a virgin. The Hebrew word with could be equally translated in, the way of a man in a virgin. It corresponds a bit more neatly with the previous three things in the Hebrew. Aga is mesmerized then by the whole progression of intimacy, I think, from that first glance to the engagement ring, to the wedding vows, to the marriage bed, that man moving into her, getting deeper and deeper in his involvement with her, more and more acquainted, getting access to the most intimate parts of her. That's what Aga is seeing here. Just a comment on this before we move on. You know, we undervalue God's design when we think of this romantic love as something which is simply immature or overly emotional. I suppose as men and women get older and get married and things settle down, those intense feelings settle, and that's a good thing. We don't want to live on cloud nine forever. But nevertheless, it's easy for us to look back at those young moments of young love and to have almost a skeptical approach to it and to think, well, there's just something too intense and too emotional about all of that. Something dangerous, something which clouds our reason, we might think. But you know, the reality is that what we have here and what Aga is being mesmerized by here is a gift of God. It's a good thing. It's a natural thing. Yes, there is a danger to it. Yes, young love can be volatile and risky. And because of the fall, we can easily fall into danger. And we can easily find ourselves coming out of control. And there can be real problems with the way in which we respond to and manage those burning desires within us. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. But I would just want to suggest to you that actually, that intensity is not a bad thing. It's part of God's design. Ideally, romantic love is dangerous in the same way that the ocean is dangerous to the ship. Human beings were designed for those passions. They were designed for those deep yearnings. They were designed with that ocean of hormones. And they were designed to steer their way through it, and to do that with skill, and to do that with thrill, and to do that with beauty. So yes, even pulsing, romantic, burning desire, risky though it definitely is in a fallen world, it's part of God's design, and it's wonderful. And then remember this. When human beings do fulfill that design, and when they do that faithfully and well, when a man does pursue a virgin, and when he does set his heart on his bride, in his own way, he points to something. He points to something bigger than himself. He points to what Ephesians 5 describes as a profound mystery. He points to Christ and the church, doesn't he? So Agur reminds us then that what we crudely call the sex drive is not just biology, it's a piece of divine poetry, and as Christians we know that that poetry speaks of God's eternal plan. It speaks of the Son of God, the Christ, who pursues the church with a love which is more fervent than even the love we men have for our wives. It's more fervent than the hottest of virginal love. We must not lose sight of that fact, and we must not lose sight of that love, and we must not underplay it. Remember, the first drops of blood which Christ sheds on his way to the cross are not drawn out of him by the Roman whip and the Roman nails and the Roman crown of thorns. No, the first drops of blood are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Those first drops are not drawn out of Christ. They are forced out of Christ. And what then is the pressure which forces them out of him? Well, it's the agony, Luke tells us. What is that agony? Well, surely it's the conflict within him of several extreme emotions in Christ's heart. One is a fear of hell, which he will indeed endure on that cross. One is a devotedness to his Father, who he must serve despite that fear. And then thirdly, we have his extreme passion for the church of Jesus Christ. His love for us, his passion for us, is so strong that it forces blood out of that man's head. And so let's not underplay it. Let's not belittle that gift of God. So, there we have it then, the fourth item on our list, the way of a man with a virgin. And to summarise then, just like the other items, this is also impressive, it's masterful, and yet it's effortless, it's graceful, and it's natural, and ultimately it's beautiful. Well, finally then, we need to come to this little proverb here in verse 20. This is important. I won't spend forever on it, and we'll come to an end shortly, but it is important that we do see this verse in connection with the previous two. And I suppose the first thing we notice when we get to verse 20 is the way in which it contrasts so strikingly with the previous verses. Agur has talked about the way of an eagle and a serpent and a ship and the way of a man with a virgin, but now he says, this is the way, same word, of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. Now, I don't think we need to spend too much time on the meaning of these verses, because what Agur is doing here is fairly obvious. Agur is showing us the big difference, the gulf difference, between the four wonderful things in verse 19 and the foul adulteress in verse 20. So whereas the pursuit of true love means impressively exercising control over passion, for the adulteress, it means nothing more than lustful, uncontrolled appetite. Whereas the pursuit of true love is graceful and beautiful, To the adulteress, it's casual. The beauty and the wonder and the richness of the world has been reduced to nothing more than a meal. Whereas the pursuit of true love involves playing by God's design, to the adulteress, it means defying that design and not caring one bit about it. And whereas the pursuit of true love means being morally sensitive to the restrictions the Lord has wisely placed upon us, the adulteress just follows her act with numb moral indifference. I have done nothing wrong, she says. So why is Agur contrasting these different ways? Well, obviously and very simply, he's warning us, isn't he? He's doing to us exactly what Solomon did in the previous part of the book of Proverbs in chapters 5, 6 and 7. Let's not forget what Agur's oracle has been about so far. We looked a few weeks ago when we looked at the previous section. We looked at the fact that Agur focuses on the goodness of respecting the social order and submitting to God's design. We saw that last time. Agur has a low view of rebellion, whether it be children submitting to parents or employees submitting to employers or slaves to masters. That whole section of Agur's oracle deals with the goodness of submitting to God's design in those kinds of relationships. Well, here in these verses, Agur is commending to us God's good design again, only this time he's not talking about the appropriate relationship between a senior and a junior. He's talking about the appropriate relationship between a man and a woman. And in essence, what he's saying is, there are two ways we can go about this. We can do it God's way, with all of its beauty, and all of its mystery, and all of its goodness. Or we can do it the other way. It's a word of warning chiefly to men, isn't it? Men who are at risk of being wooed by the fake beauty of sexual immorality personified here by the adulteress. The adulteress does personify something gripping about sexual immorality. She's an interesting character, isn't she? Because she sort of inverts the natural order. She is the one pursuing him. She is the one seizing him. It makes it so easy for him. He just has to give in to her. As Proverbs 6 tells us, she hunts down the precious life. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. There's this perverse appeal for the male victim because the tables are turned. He is now the one being seduced. In Proverbs chapter 7, we read it earlier, she seizes him and she kisses him and she leads him to her bedroom and she shows him all the coloured linens and the sweet-smelling perfume and her words drip honey and he is just hooked by them. And yet we know that for all the colour and all the scent of that bedroom, it's only a thin disguise, isn't it, for the stench of death and Sheol, which lies just below the surface. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And Agur is telling us that in the end, you will be devoured by her. Once she is finished, she just spits out the bones. She wipes her mouth, he says, and that's you. She's taken your dignity, she's taken your integrity, she's taken your manhood with her. And I'm just saying to you now, you need to listen to Agur's warnings very, very carefully. They are here for you to pay attention to, and we, in this culture, need them more than ever. Men and women, I think. Sexual temptation is prevalent in our modern age. It's frighteningly acceptable, it's frighteningly accessible, but it's no less ugly and destructive and shameful. I'm not saying there's no grace. There is grace. If you have followed this adulteress's path, there is most certainly grace for you. There's even grace for the adulteress. We know that because the Lord Jesus Christ meets her at a well in a town called Sychar and ministers to her and gives her the water of life. There is grace for her as well. You might feel like you are a mere shadow of a man. You've given yourself up to your lust. There is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, let me tell you, we need to heed these warnings very carefully. What are we going to do this coming week when we find our desires raging within us and us wanting that which is wrong and illegitimate? There will always be that part of you, whether it's a sexual desire or whether it's another perverse desire. We have a high Christian calling, a calling, Paul says, to beat our bodies into submission. Let's not think that's for old-time Christians living in the medieval age with their whips. No, that's for us to take seriously right now. We need to be beating our bodies into submission. We need to be responding to sexuality, to sexual immorality, with an emphatic no. It's serious. It's very, very serious. And anyway, what's the alternative? What does God want for us? He wants us to submit to his beautiful design. He wants us to do things his way. And as Agur has shown us, he wants us to be full, flourishing human beings. He wants us to be that train on the tracks, which can only find true freedom when it's placed on the tracks. He wants us to all become those soaring eagles, those agile serpents, those ships on the high seas. That is what is on offer for you. And not just in the first few moments of marital love, but with every step of our lives, we're being invited into that beauty. So let's submit to that. Let us bow happily and freely and pleasurably to God's good design. And by doing that, then, we'll give him all the glory and all the praise. Amen.